Well, please turn with me again to John chapter 1, the first chapter of John. If you're visiting today, we have pew Bibles near you toward the center of the pew. Today we're going to begin with the 35th verse. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas," which is translated a stone. It's always fascinating to consider the stories of foundings of great organizations. You who have Dell computers or have invested in Dell or who work for Dell, of course, know the story of how Michael Dell began to sell computers out of his college dormitory room, and that was the founding of this great worldwide organization. We think in terms of the Gideons. Just a few weeks ago we heard from Gideons, and that organization was founded when two businessmen got together to pray at a hotel around 100 years ago. Many great things come from small and humble beginnings. And it's very easy to read this passage of Scripture today and miss one of the most important things about it, and that is that this is really a passage about the first two members of the Christian church. Because, of course, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and formally and officially constituted the church of God when Jesus baptized them in the Holy Spirit. But here, in this passage, we have two disciples of John the Baptist who are recommended to Jesus, essentially turned away from their following John the Baptist and directed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what you're actually seeing here in this passage is the making of the first two Christians, the first two Jews who would become Christians. We could say, well, John the Baptist was one too, but it's probably better to recognize him as the last of the Old Testament prophets, just as Scripture gives him that title. And to see these two, Andrew and this unnamed apostle, as the two who were led by John away from himself to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what you see here is the fledgling church. We prayed that God would add to His church daily such as should be saved. The vast church, the vast body of Christ throughout the world, people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And yet, the fledgling group here, these two, were the very beginnings. It's very much like when you look back at our own church and you say, well, did it start out as a church? Well, not exactly. It started out as a prayer meeting and then became a church. Look at Austin Presbyterian Seminary. A seminary of worldwide influence. Did it start out as a seminary? Well, not exactly. It started out founded by Robert L. Dabney as Austin School of Theology. So this is not the church in its post-Pentecostal glory, but it is the fledgling church as represented by these two humble disciples. And in this little vignette that we read about today, this story of these disciples, how they began to end with John and begin with Jesus, we get a pattern for witness, if you want to put it this way, a pattern for witnessing. Because this is a fascinating little tale about witnessing. It's a tale about directing people to one greater than yourself. And so there are several things to notice in the story, and the first one is this: how Jesus is proclaimed and therefore should be proclaimed. At the very beginning of the story, it says, "Again, the next day, John," meaning John the Baptist, "stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And you remember he's already designated Jesus that way. In verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when we talked about that verse, we noticed that, first of all, it refers to the Lamb of the Passover, the Lamb that was a substitute for people upon whom God's judgment would fall. God told the Israelites to take a lamb from the family, a lamb that was without spot or blemish, to slay that lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And when the angel of death came over in judgment, he would say, "There needs to be no judgment here because there's already been judgment. Someone has shed its blood. There is blood here. A death has occurred here." And the Apostle Paul, of course, picks up that theme when he says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to us, for us." Jesus himself said concerning the actual cup of redemption and the bread of the Passover, he said, "This do in remembrance no longer of the Passover, but of me." So the point is that when John talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's talking about what Jesus came into the world to do on the cross. Now, isn't that interesting that this is the way that John primarily designates him? Because you see, John, of course, has already told us other things about him. He's told the scribes and Pharisees that he is pre-existent, preferred before him, whose sandal strap John was not worthy to loose. He said in verse 34, "I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." But the primary thing he wants his disciples to know is the work of the one who was pre-existent, the work of the Son of God, the Lamb of God in his work as substitute. The Apostle Paul had the same idea. The Apostle Paul, of course, was one to glory in the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected and that Jesus Christ was ascended, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And, of course, in writing to the Colossians, he said, "He's before all things and in Him all things consist. He exalted Him as Creator." But do you remember that when he was in Corinth, he determined, as it were, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what does all that mean? Does it mean for one moment that Paul did not preach the resurrection, did not preach the ascension, did not preach the existence of Christ? Of course not. It does not mean that at all. But what it means is that all of those other characteristics about Jesus come into their proper perspective when you contemplate Jesus dying on the cross. When you contemplate Jesus dying on the cross and you understand that that's no mere man, but that's the Creator, the one who created the tree from which the wood came, that from which the cross was cut. When you understand that Jesus was raised from the dead and His resurrection from the dead authenticated the cross and made the cross valid because it declared that He was not worthy to stay dead. He was not a secret sinner. Death, therefore, could not hold him. And when you consider his ascension, it means that God exalted him where he was before, gave him all authority in heaven and in earth because he completed his work on the cross. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he became obedient unto death, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What I'm trying to explain here is that when you decentralize the atonement of Jesus and his work on the cross on behalf of sinners, it really doesn't matter what other attributes you give to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not told the whole truth about him, and you have not told the central truth about him. And this is why there can be denominations, cults, and sects that are almost Christians. They're almost Christians, and many people think they are. Why? Because they believe in the Trinity. Why? Because they uphold the deity of Christ. How can we possibly say that such a group of people, no matter how many bizarre things that they believe otherwise, are not Christian? Because they don't understand and preach and exalt the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. That's the reason. That's why Paul said, I'm going to preach all of these other things, but I'm going to preach them in the perspective of the cross. He said, I glory in the cross. He said that these pseudo-Christians in Galatia that want you to keep the law of Moses, you remember, just simply don't want to bear the reproach of the cross. They don't want to bear the offense of the cross. So my point is that this gives us a little mini lesson, a little pattern in how we should proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be people who go to hell saying, I believe in Jesus. There will be people who go to hell saying, I believe that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. There will be people who go to hell who have sung, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. There will be people who will go to hell who have learned the Sunday school stories about Jesus, trusted that he did perform those miracles, listened to his parables. Why? Because they will not embrace him by faith and receive what he has done for sinners on the cross. They will try to earn their way with God by whatever works they can do. They will think that because of going to church or because of partaking of the sacraments or because of some sort of merit that they will be right with God. But John the Baptist did not point people to anything other than Jesus. And when we witness, when we speak about the Christian faith to other people, it's very easy to kind of fudge a little bit and almost hit the target and say, well, I just want you to go to church. Or, well, I just want you to read your Bible. Or, I just want you to take another look at Jesus. And if they say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I certainly have some sort of faith in Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God, well, we're tempted to think, well, okay, maybe I don't have to work so hard with this person. Maybe this person's really all right. No, no, no. No, no. The answer to that is, does this person understand the cross? Does this person understand the gospel? Because there are other gospels. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected and ascended. But the Jesus Christ who has been crucified and who has made atonement for our sins is the Jesus that John the Baptist pointed to. And that's the Jesus that the Apostle Paul pointed to. So it's very possible to believe orthodox things about Jesus Christ and yet not believe the central point of the gospel, that he came to take away our sin, that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he was bruised for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. So the little story here provides as a first pattern for witness how Jesus ought to be proclaimed. He certainly ought to be proclaimed in every way the Bible speaks of Him to be, but He should be proclaimed primarily in terms of His work on behalf of sinners. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believes in Him how? As Lord and as Savior and as the one who laid down His life for His sheep. So John points them to Jesus. Isn't that interesting that he points them away from himself? He points them away from himself. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Later on, he will actually say that he must increase, but I must decrease. This is what faithful ministers of the gospel, this is what witnesses of the gospel should always be doing, is pointing to Jesus in his role as Savior. Then, the second thing to notice in this pattern for witness is how Jesus greets those who are coming to Him. How Jesus greets those who are coming to Him. It says that these two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. That little verse is a nice little bridge there, but it does say a volume full, doesn't it? Because it says that the two disciples heard John speak and followed Jesus. They heard John speak and followed Jesus. I just spent a lot of time counseling this week with someone who has essentially been victimized by too great an emphasis on the very faith that we love, the Reformed faith, but in its incarnation as covenant theology. And so my point is, what I learned this past week is something I have to remind myself of, and that is, you can be too insistent on pointing to men. You can be too insistent on pointing to theologians. You can be too insistent on pointing to great writers and what they've said. And what's fascinating here is that the two disciples heard John speak and they followed Jesus. Well, when we read our commentaries, let us hear Calvin speak, but let's follow Jesus. When we read Spurgeon's sermons, let's hear Spurgeon speak, but let's follow Jesus. That's the point. And John is deflecting attention away from himself. They heard John's words and they said, this is who we're supposed to follow. So you can rest assured that among these, there would never have been the kind of controversy that grew up in the church at Corinth when one said, well, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Christ, and there was all the factionalism. Instead, Paul brought them all back to an emphasis on Jesus, and that's what John did. How did Jesus greet them? He said, "What do you seek?" in verse 38. That's how Jesus greets people who come to Him. He says, "What do you seek?" Sometimes He asks, "What do you want?" That's a very profound question. Have you ever asked yourself that? You may be too busy to ask yourself that. You may be too busy pursuing the things that you just have to pursue. You may be too busy taking care of the immediate needs. You may be under what Charles Hummel, the former president of InterVarsity, called the tyranny of the urgent. Doesn't that phrase describe you? You're under the tyranny of the urgent, aren't you? There's this to do and that to do and this appointment to keep and that schedule to fill, and then you've got to do that before this other thing can happen. It's got to be done by then. So the point is that you're always doing this kind of thing. One thing, not to dwell too much on computer gurus today, but occasionally Bill Gates goes to a cabin in the woods and spends a week there. The cabin doesn't have any electricity. How would you like to spend a week in a cabin without electricity? If you move to California, you may be able to do that. The cabin will be your house. But the point is that Bill Gates does it deliberately. Why? So he can ask himself, what do I want for the company? What do I think we should be doing? Well, this question is something that you should ask about yourself. What do I want for my life? What is my goal in existence? You might just ask yourself the way our brother Richard Bennett puts it. What is my purpose before a holy God? What is my purpose before a holy God? Jesus is saying, all right, you're coming to me. What do you seek? Many people come to Jesus and they say, well, I'm seeking health and wealth. Somebody told me that I'll never get sick as long as I'm following you. Somebody told me that you will heal all of my diseases. And somebody told me on TV that you're going to prosper me so that I'm going to get rich. And that's what I want. I want to be free from disease, free from pain, and I want to be wealthy. That's the reason some people come to Jesus. Some people come to Jesus and they say, I want to serve you because your servants get a certain amount of respect and prestige. Many of my classmates at Austin Seminary felt that way. These were men who meant well, but they were basically social workers with a veneer of religion. And they said, I want to come to Jesus because if I serve Him, I can pastor a nice-sized church with a nice-sized manse next door. I can have a nice retirement fund. I can have a certain amount of prestige in community. They'll know me down at the Rotary Club. And I will be highly respected and thought of, and I'll be set for life. That's what I want. You see, there are all kinds of reasons for coming to Jesus. But the interesting thing about coming to the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus not of your imagination, the Jesus not of your fantasy, is that when you come to that real Jesus, suddenly your wants and desires begin to change. It's like that great verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, what happens when you delight yourself in the Lord? Your desires become His desires. Your desires change. It's like the most dangerous statement ever made by a theologian. Augustine made it. He said, love God and do what you will. I've never preached that. But of course, the answer is if you really love God as you should with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then what you will be what God wants you to do. What you will be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So Jesus says, what do you seek? And it's time to ask that question, isn't it? If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't have a relationship with the Son of God where you have received Him as your Lord and Savior, your sins have been covered by His blood, and you know you stand perfectly righteous and acquitted before a holy God, and you also know that you hate your sin and you want to put it away from you and you repent of it, if you're not in that state this morning, then you have a defective view of Jesus. You have a view of Jesus that has not dealt with Him high and lifted up on the cross. You have a view of Jesus that has not dealt with Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So, Jesus simply asks, what do you seek? What do you seek? And the interesting thing is, He's taking the initiative there because He's trying to elicit from them what they really want. So often in counseling, I will ask someone, well, what do you really want? What do you really want? What would you like for your life? And then we examine whatever goals are there. But some people just don't even have the goals. They're just trying to make it till tomorrow or till this afternoon. Jesus invites you to say, I want things, and I know they must be had in relationship to you. In other words, here's Jesus standing there, and He says, what do you seek? Now, if you have a full appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will your answer be? It's going to be an answer that more and more conforms to what Jesus would want you to seek. That's the point. But He's taking the initiative. He's asking you to take stock of your life in this passage, just like He was asking Andrew and the other disciple. And He says, what do you seek? And So Jesus greets those who are coming to Him by drawing them to Himself and changing them more and more. He said, as we'll read later on in this book, He said, "If anyone wants to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So essentially, he's saying, do you want to do God's will here? Do you want to do God's will? You want to seek me? Do you want to seek what I want? What do you want? Now, that's how Jesus greets those who are coming to Him. And by His Spirit, He's going to conform your wants to His wants. Now notice, thirdly, how disciples learn about Him. They learn about Him by remaining with Him. Look at verse 38. They said to Him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" First of all, they gave Him a term of honor, the term that was used in Judaism for a wise teacher who had much knowledge to impart. That's really all that they could say at the moment. They were not yet bowing down and calling Him Lord. They were not yet confessing that He was God. They simply started small and gave Him the credit with being a distinguished rabbi. And they said to Him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Why were they asking that? They were saying to Him, "We want to spend time with you. We know that we cannot just have a temporary conversation with you here by the banks of the Jordan. We need to go and be with you for a while." And so He said to them, "Come and see. Come and see." In other words, He took the initiative, they responded, and he responds again, and this is the way it is in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Him, we may have faltering faith. We may say, "Jesus, I don't know if You'll save me or not. I don't know if I can come to know You as my Lord or not. But I do want to confess that as near as I can understand, You are Lord. And I know I must seek Your face in order to be right with God. And so I come down and I get on my knees and I bow before You." And the amazing thing is Jesus begins to respond. And He begins to lead us. Why? Because He put you on your knees in the first place. That's why we sang today, "I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew He moved my heart to seek Him, seeking me." He began a good work within you. And He will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is what Jesus does. He greets those who come to Him, and His disciples learn about Him by remaining with Him. They came and saw where He was staying and remained with Him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. You may wonder why the Apostle John puts in little details like that parenthetical statement. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Well, the interesting reason that has been suggested, and I think it's the best one, is that he put that statement in there because it is he that is one of these two disciples. It is John himself that is one of these two disciples. And he remembers that morning. John uses Roman time instead of Jewish time. And so it would have been about 10 o'clock in the morning. And John remembered that moment. He said it was about the 10th hour when we approached Jesus. He took the initiative. We responded. And before long, we were going off to be with Him. John never forgot that day as long as he lived. Now, there may be many of you here who cannot precisely pinpoint the moment of your conversion. You may have had an experience where God dealt with you for such a length of time, drawing you to Himself and showing you things, that you don't really know the actual moment when you passed from death to life, the moment when you became a new creature. That's all right in this church. Don't admit that in your average Baptist church, but it's all right to admit that in this church. In your average Baptist church, you have to know the date and the time and remember the figures on the stained glass window. You've got to know everything about it. You don't have to, because God draws us to Himself. But there are things I know you do remember. You do remember decisive moments along the way, don't you? You do remember moments and times, even hours. You remember what the day looked like. You remember where you were sitting when you read a particular passage of Scripture. You remember the look of the Bible as it was open there before you. You remember the insistence of the words of the person who witnessed to you. You remember moments when God was drawing you to Himself. And John said it was about the 10th hour. It was about 10 o'clock on that morning of mornings. Years ago, I had the privilege of going through some of my mother's things, mostly pictures, but little things she had kept. And there was an old leather diary from the 1930s. And there weren't many entries in it. There were a few. But the one that caught my eye was one that simply had three words for the listing for the day. Met Ernest Boyette, the man who would become my father. Well, this is the day that John the Apostle met Jesus Christ, the one who would become his Savior. And he remembered that all of this happened about 10 o'clock. But the more important thing is that he remained with him. He remained with him that day. And there's some evidence here that perhaps he and Andrew remained with him all night long. That actually they had one of these all-night discussions and thoroughly bonded themselves to this new teacher. So how do disciples learn about him now? You remain with him. You remain with him. How do you remain with him? You pray to him regularly and fervently. How do you remain with him? You read about him daily and learn about your beloved Lord and Savior. And the interesting thing is that you get to where you can understand the mindset of those godly churchmen who finally formulated the canon of Scripture, and they were able to say, no, this Scripture is wrong, and yes, this Scripture is orthodox, and no, this one is fraudulent, and so on. Why? Well, they were led by the Holy Spirit, and they were led by the Holy Spirit to know what Jesus would and would not say, to know what he was like. And this is why some people say to me sometimes, the Lord told me this, and I think, uh-oh, wait a minute. No. No, that's not right. That doesn't sound like Jesus. Because I've spent time with Jesus. And you've got to spend time with Jesus. Not the Jesus of your imagination or your fantasy or what you think Jesus ought to be like, which for most of us is one who agrees with us. One who agrees with everything we think and approves of everything we do. That is the Jesus we would like. You know, you spend time with this Jesus. You spend time with this Jesus. Remain with Him. Later on it will say that He chose 12 that they might be with Him so that they would remain and learn from Him. Then the fourth thing that the passage shows us about this new little church is how disciples witness to others. First thing is that they find people whom they love. They find people whom they love. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. You see how the translations go in John's Gospel? They go from either Hebrew or Aramaic, back to Greek, because John is writing for Greeks. This is why he uses Roman time instead of Jewish time. And he's writing for a Greek audience. So he says, "We found the Messiah," which is translated Christos, the Anointed One. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But what's important here, first of all, is that he went and found his own brother Simon, the one whom he loved. One of the most important things we can do, of course, is to witness to our own family members. Why? Because we love them. Because we have joy that we want to share. We're like the woman who lost the coin and she swept the house, found the coin, and called in her neighbors. We are like the shepherd who found the lost sheep and said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Something happens to us when we're converted. We're filled with joy, and we want to share that with those whom we desire to have joy also. Sometimes, of course, those ones will reject our Lord and reject us, and they shall be the foes from our own household. But one of the things that the Bible strongly teaches is that we are to witness to our families. Fathers, of course, witness to their children, and we witness to our natural brothers and sisters. As we say in our statement on the back of this very bulletin, we believe our duty is to evangelize and share our faith by word and deed to our families, our neighbors, and our world. And so the first thing that Andrew did was find old Simon and say, "We found the anointed one. We found the one who was promised, the coming one. We found the future Davidic king. We found the one who will make all things new. We have found the one of whom the prophets spoke." So that first, they find people whom they love. Now let me tell you something about the implication of that. I believe that this is an absolute essential for all witnessing. Not just the witnessing that you're called to do to your own natural family members. I think one of the greatest defects in most present day witnessing and evangelism is witnesses and evangelists who do not love those they're speaking to. They do not love those they're speaking to. Instead, they are so aware that those whom they are speaking to are enemies of God, destined for hell, who are rebels against the Savior they love, that deep down inside, many witnesses and evangelists have contempt for such people. And they hate them. And they want them to turn. And they want them to follow their loving Lord, who in love sent His Son. How can we mix oil and water in this way? Before you witness to anybody, before you evangelize anybody, before you write a tract, get on radio or TV, or talk to anybody about the Lord Jesus, you pray for who you're going to talk to. And you get yourself in the mindset where you see that they're made in the image of God, and they're potentially elect. And they are going to hear from you about the love of God in sending Jesus for such a vile sinner as they are. And you must love them in advance. You say, "Well, they're my enemies." What did Jesus say to do about your enemy? Love them. Love your enemies. When Jesus preached to a multitude, He had compassion on them. And when Simon came and told Peter this good news, or Andrew came and told Peter this good news, he loved it. And we need to love those to whom we witness. You say, "Well, that's hard." That's hard, and it is, because you're going to get opposition from them. Their understanding is going to be darkened. They may spit in your face and call you a Christer, and they may turn their back on you. And it's going to be very, very hard to approach someone with love who may hate you for who you represent. But I want to show you a little passage from 1 John 4:20 that makes me say ouch every time I read it. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You read that and you think, "Well, God, of course I love you. You haven't done the stuff to me. My brother has. Of course I love you, God, because my brother's hard to love. My brother's difficult to love." But God is saying, "No, no, no. If you don't try to love that brother, you can't claim to love me." And so, brothers and sisters, first rattle out of the box. Before you and I get our tracts together, before we begin to speak to anyone about Jesus, let's make sure that we care about that person as a person, not just a notch on our Ryrie Study Bible. Let's care about that person as a living human being who may one day, by God's grace, be a mighty preacher of the gospel, who may one day, by God's grace, be a mother in Israel, who may one day, by God's grace, be one of the greatest Christians you have ever known. Why? Because God has loved them and had their all of their days ordained before one of them ever came to be. And He has sent you into their life to love them in His name and preach the gospel to them. Yes, they're rebels against God, but you must be sure that your attitude toward them is God's attitude. Now, does God love the sinner but hate the sin? No. He loves the sinner but hates the sinner. Those two things are taught simultaneously in Scripture. That is not your problem. That is God's. And Calvin said, He loved us even when He hated us. So, brothers and sisters, here is someone who may be hated by God at this point because of the sin in his or her life. But underneath it all, in a place where you, the witness, cannot know, they may be loved by God and chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. What should your attitude be? You share the gospel with those whom you love. And if you don't love them, quit sharing the gospel with them. Go pray, read Scripture till you get right, and when you love them, go out again. Second thing, they bring them to Jesus. They bring them to Jesus just like John the Baptist did. Oh, I've got so many people that I'd like to bring you to. I'd like to bring you to John Owen. I'd like to bring you to John Piper. I'd like you to listen to tapes of my favorite preachers. But my task is to bring you to Jesus. And they brought him, they brought them to Jesus. They brought, in verse 42, it says that Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And so, that's exactly what John the Baptist did. He said, here He is, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what Simon did, or Andrew did to Simon. So you tell people to look to Jesus, not to look to their works, not to look to the sacraments, not to look to the church, not to look to the denomination. Instead, they bring them to Jesus when they witness to others. The third thing that disciples do in witnessing to others is that they entrust them to Jesus. That's the hardest thing of all. If you think it's hard to love them, think of how hard it is to entrust them to Jesus without you hovering over them every minute about every decision of their life, constantly pounding them with direction, guidance, and Scripture. Do you believe that it was for the advantage of the church that Jesus went away? He said it was. What was the advantage of Jesus going away? That the Comforter would come who would not only be with you, but who would be in you. And He would lead you into all truth, and He would convict you of sin. The coming of the Holy Spirit means that you can actually entrust people to Jesus. If they're genuine Christians, then the one who did begin that work is going to continue it. And so, what happened here when Andrew brought Simon? Well, Jesus looked at him. We could almost say He looked in him. He looked through him. First of all, He knew his name. You are Simon, the son of Jonah. I never will forget a wonderful Bible study I was having a few years ago when a nominal Methodist lady had been reading the Gospel of John, and she just grew almost hysterical with joy at the fact that God knew her name. She said, I didn't know God knew my name. Now, that's Christianity 101 for most of you, isn't it? But it would be a pretty amazing thing for you to be ushered into the presence of someone, and he says, oh, I know you. You're the son of Jonah. That's what Jesus did to Simon. We have no evidence that he had been prepped saying, now this is the son of Jonah coming up here. He told Simon who he was, and then he told him what he would make of him. Then he told him what he would make of him. Said, you shall be called Kephas. You shall be called Kephas. Which is translated, here I think the NIV is exactly right, which is translated Peter. In other words, what was being said here is that John is explaining who Kephas was. Kephas is an Aramaic word. That's the word that Paul always called Peter. He always referred to him as Kephas. And it means rock, just as Peter does, Petros. But I think what's being said here for the benefit of the Greek reader who may know something about Peter is that John is saying, he said, you shall be called Kephas, which is translated Peter.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
What does that mean there? Well, of course, it's prophetic, isn't it? Because he didn't begin to call him Peter immediately. He called him Peter later on in the ministry when Peter was the only one of the disciples to really understand what was going on. But wait, there's a question, isn't there? Because Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, had said, we found the Messiah. And yet it was Peter's later confession that Jesus was the Messiah that caused Jesus to say, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. But he already found out he was from the Messiah from Simon. Well, brothers and sisters, the reason for this is that we can hear all kinds of things about Jesus and give mental assent to all kinds of things about Jesus, but it's only as those things become actualized in our lives, only as those things become part of our experience, that we can truly say them and believe them. How many of you believed in Jesus in some way before you believed in Jesus? How many of you confessed Jesus Christ is Lord before you confessed Jesus Christ is Lord? You know what I mean. You can know these things in your head, and then the Holy Spirit brings them home to your experience. And in that day, you are speaking by the Spirit. You are saying the things that God wants you to say. And so Peter could have very well said that day at Caesarea Philippi, you know, Andrew told me that about you a long time ago when I first came to you. But today I confess it on behalf of all of us. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I see it as I never saw it before today. So it was safe to entrust this man to Jesus, wasn't it? Simon was safe with Jesus. Jesus had plans for him. Jesus was going to work in him. Jesus was going to make him Peter, the rock. That's the great thing about the story of Peter. A rock means somebody who's stable. A rock means somebody who's stalwart and faithful. Peter could only be that way as God's grace worked in him. He couldn't be stable for one moment without the grace of God. And this is a final little example of grace. Jesus is saying, I'm going to make you into something you're not. I'm even going to call you something you're not, as if you are, while I continue to make you into that thing. Isn't that what he does when he calls you righteous when you're not? And he continues to make you righteous through the process of sanctification. This is grace, brothers and sisters. Peter, all of his life, was rebelling against the Lord. First, it was with the business of saying that Jesus shouldn't go to the cross. Then it was denying Jesus three times. Onward we can go to his confrontation with the Apostle Paul, and even at even the situation where he had to be told to go to Cornelius' house. Always, Peter was struggling with instability. And yet, he was always Peter. As far as God was concerned, he was a rock. And God was making him a rock in every situation. So finally, I simply want to say that we have here a wonderful picture of how to witness, how not to witness, how we should proclaim Jesus, how Jesus will greet those who are coming to him, how disciples learn about him, and how disciples should witness to others. The wonderful thing is that at the end of Peter's life, at the end of Peter's life when he was taken and crucified upside down, as the story goes, and he was going to be martyred for his faith, he could remember back to a day when his own beloved brother had first brought him to this carpenter from Galilee and said, We've found the Messiah. And here He is. A little act of witness by a little insignificant fisherman that increased the church 50%. Added a third member, and that gave to us the witness of a mighty apostle who preached the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, gave us two of the most beautiful books of the New Testament, and always understood that God's purpose for us all was that we should be lively stones ourselves, built into a house to serve God. Brothers and sisters, this is a passage about the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives through little acts of obedience and small beginnings. The small little group of three with which our story ends is now the mighty church of God. Why? Because they concentrated solely on Jesus, and Jesus worked in them. My message in closing is look to Him. Concentrate solely on Jesus. Whatever your situation is, whether you're a Christian here this morning or not, if you're not, you need to begin to seek Jesus. You'll find He's been seeking you. And if you are a Christian, then keep looking to Him, and He will keep working in you. I have found over the years as a pastor that the safest thing I can do is to counsel, to witness, and to pray. I can entrust people to Jesus. He will work in them. May He continue working in all of you to whom I have entrusted you to Him. Jesus is the one who is the central character of the story, and He is the one who will bring you to glory, bring you to perfection, and teach you to be like Him. Praise His name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, resurrected and ascended. We pray, Lord God, for all who do not know Him here today. We pray that You would let that person know that it is safe to seek You, that You will ask of that person, what do you seek? And You will begin to change the goals and priorities of that person to bring them more in line with Your holy person and Your word. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have done this for all of us, and we trust You to keep working in us. We pray, Lord God, that we would entrust ourselves to You to change us and to transform us, to make us more like Your Son. And now we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the baptism to come. We thank You for faithfully meeting with us today. We pray, Lord God, that we would be people who love one another and who love the lost and who have the same concern for the lost as Your Son who came to seek and save them. And we pray that we might be people in whom You work, perfecting that concerning us and bringing us to Your full and complete plan for our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.